Go ahead and grab your Bible, turn to Isaiah chapter 59. We've been speaking on the Advent. This time of year is the time of Christmas. It's the time we celebrate with gifts and we give people gifts. We go to parties. We have everything that we kind of want to do and we kind of splurge on ourselves and we make it really all about us. And it's really nothing about what the Bible declares as the Advent, as the coming Savior, the one that would redeem his people from their sins. And so we began a journey last week. We began to speak about the need of a Savior. And how that our sins in Genesis chapter 6 showed the depravity of man and showed that there was a time that we were not even looking at something good for us, that we were destined and doomed for hell. And then we found that one verse, verse 8, that said, but Noah found grace in the eyes of God. God showed us we had a need of a Savior and how that God had established a covenant then with Noah and how he had promised Abraham that through his descendants the world would be blessed. God continued with David that his throne would lead the world into salvation. But by the time of Isaiah, the descendants of Abraham and many of the members of the dynasty of David no longer trusted in the promises of God. They began to align themselves instead with the promises of the corrupt and the wicked world. They began to sell God out for their own passions, their own desires. Judah's unbelief in God shifted away from blessings and moved toward God's judgment. And at this historical turning point, Judah moved from independence under God's power to submission to the pagan powers that be. But through Isaiah, God announces his surprising plan. It's a plan of grace. A plan of glory for his rebellious people and for the world. If we were to read Isaiah 57, we would see God rebuke the Israelites for praying to their idols in their distress and angry because their prayers were not answered, because they were not addressed to the true God. So God did not answer their prayers. Isaiah 58, they began this hypocritical fast in which God refused to even take notice that they were fasting. In all this, the Israelites continued to place their hope in their ritual activities and not in God's righteousness. My, is that not what we do today? We love rituals more than we love the righteousness of God. Israel is seemingly without any hope. They've turned away from God. They seem like it's in one of their darkest moments of life. The children of Israel now have been released from Babylonian captivity, and they return back home to Jerusalem. And there is what they find is devastating to them. The city lays in total ruin. There were no walls around the city. The temple was destroyed. There was no government. There was no enforcement of law. There was uncontrollable violence in the streets. There was no justice. People are living in absolute poverty with no protection, no walls around the city to protect them from the criminals and from the thieves that would come. There is a utter, complete breakdown of society. And yet, in all their despair, God in Isaiah chapter 59 begins a discussion of, get this, of hope. with the Israelites through his prophet Isaiah. He begins a discussion of hope. In the midst of utter ruin and devastation and a breakdown of society where violence is totally ruling the streets, he begins his discussion of hope. Now, we understand that hope is always an object and an expectation. The Israelites continue to put their trust, put their hope in the idols that they had collected in Babylon. And they prayed to them. Israel had placed their hope in the idols with expectations. And hope, again, is always an object with expectations. And the problem is that we, you and I, and everyone past us and before us, we tend to look for hope in the wrong places. The Christmas story is a story of hope. It's being discussed here in Isaiah chapter 59. And hope is a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. Hope. Yesterday I went to a hospice care in, I believe it's Port Washington, and one of our members is there, a young lady named Princess Ruiz. Princess is in hospice, and I spoke with her yesterday, and she gave me permission to tell you that it's hours, days, maybe weeks, but a young 30-plus-year-old mother is about to pass into eternity. And as we spoke yesterday, I talked to her a little bit about eternity and what was ahead of her. And she told me, she said, "Pastor, my hope is in Christ." I looked at her, I said, "You know, heaven's really a wonderful place to go when you have your hope in Christ, not in good works, not in church attendance, not in all the other things, but in pure Christ." She smiled. Sad to see people that young to have to deal with the disease of cancer. No one wants to have that, but I would rather see Princess in her condition like that, with the hope that she has, with the assurance of Christ's promise and his death, his burial, and resurrection, that she will spend eternity with him in heaven. I would rather have her in that position than to be running the world without hope, without the promise of the Savior. So I want to ask you, when your life is hard, when it's difficult and confusing, when your life isn't going the way you planned it, and it is not in Princess's life, she didn't plan to have cancer, and your situation seems hopeless, the one thing she did say, and all the hopelessness that she's been given, she said, she looked at me and she said, "Pastor, I still believe God performs miracles." He does. But she said, "I know that he may not cure me, but he will ultimately cure me in heaven, because I'll have a new body. No disease." So when you are disappointed, when you're frustrated, when you're even confused, because you've anchored your hope in an object that you can't, that just can't fix your problem, let me ask you, where do you run for hope? Where do you find comfort and security? Where do you run and hide? Well, in Isaiah chapter 59, life wasn't going well for the Israelites. They were suffering, and they started making allegations. And God, through Isaiah, is answering Israel's allegations and their false allegations. And so as we look at that, I want you to see this. Verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. Look at that. God's hand is not shortened. Israel here is complaining. They're complaining that Jerusalem is in ruins, the temple has been destroyed, and there are no walls around the city. There's poverty, there's crime, and they are questioning. Why, God? Why, God? Why is the God who is so full of grace, so full of mercy, so full of tender love, so full of faithfulness, so patient? Why would God choose for his people to be in this situation? See, Isaiah 58, as we mentioned earlier, they had been crying out to God, but God did not answer their prayers, nor did he answer their fasting. And so when life wasn't going well for Israel, when they were suffering, they started making allegations against God. You see, that's what that's what happens often to us, just as well as it does them. You see, when life isn't working well for us, when we are suffering, maybe even suffering with a disease, when we're disappointed, when our comfort and our ease that we enjoy is interrupted, it's very tempting for us to bring God into the courtroom of our mind and question his goodness, his faithfulness, his wisdom, his love. When we bring him in, question, if you're faithful, why is this happening in my life? If you love me, why are you doing this to me? And so we bring him into the courtroom of our mind and we make allegations against God. It's tempting to say, God, where are you? It's tempting to say, where's your faithfulness, God? Where's your grace? Where's your love? God, where are you? I thought you were near to me. You said you would never leave me nor forsake me, but it seems as if you're absent. I thought you answered prayers. Where are you, God? That's exactly what these people in this moment were doing. They were making allegations against God. In the courtrooms of their mind, they were making allegations, and even publicly. Here's the problem. When you or I or the Israelites allow our heart to begin to question God's wisdom, begin to question God's goodness, his presence, we don't run to God for help. And the reason why we don't run to God is because we have doubts about God. We begin to doubt his love. We begin to doubt his wisdom, his goodness, his faithfulness. We begin to doubt. And when you begin to doubt people, you do not run to those you doubt. And when you believe that God is less loving and that he's not near to you as you thought he was, you quit running to him. And that's what happened here. But God answers them. My, if you just look at verse 1, he says, the Lord's hand is not shortened. In other words, I have the power, the might. Hand actually meant the whole arm in this case. In the Hebrew, it meant the whole arm. It's not shortened that I cannot save. My ear is not dull that I cannot hear. God says, you got it all wrong. What's going on is not a sign that my hands are too short to reach you. My ears are so dull of hearing that I cannot hear you. I'm not the problem. Throughout the Old Testament, it says, it's speaking of Israel, but you have not returned to me. What God is saying is, I brought these difficulties into your life in order to pry open your hands, to let go of the things that you're putting your hope in order that you would run to me, so that you would place your faith and your trust in me, so that you would return to me. That's why I've done this. These difficulties are not a sign of my unfaithfulness, but a sign that I love you and that I'm near. God is taking them where they haven't chosen to go in order to produce in them what they could not achieve on their own. And that's exactly what God will do with you and you and you and you and you and you. That's what He will do. He's going to take you where you have not chosen to go. Why? In order to produce in you that which you could not achieve on your own. You're not being forsaken. You're being loved. That's grace. God's saying, I love you. I'm seeking to wrap my arms around you. I'm seeking to get you to return to me in real, true, living faith. So I brought you through this difficulty, not because I don't love you, not because I can't hear your prayers, not because I'm too weak to help, not because I don't care. I have done so because I love you and I'm near to you. I'm so close that I can touch you. The reason I don't hear you, the reason I don't pay attention to you is because of your sin. You're not praying to me. You're praying to those images made of wood and stone and porcelain that cannot answer you. I'm telling you that you're in need of a Savior. So here's my plan of grace for you. I give you the promise of a Savior. Let me ask you, have you ever been tempted to question God? Tempted to doubt His goodness? Tempted to question even if He hears you or if He even cares? God answers. So we find that God not only answers Israel's false allegations, but we also find that God's indictment against Israel. God has an indictment. He begins to indict them. This is why I don't hear you. Look with me. In verse 2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Not that He can't, He does not. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder eggs. They weave the spider's web. He eats their eggs. He who eats their eggs dies. And from the one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their web will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked, and no one who treads on them knows peace. My, did you just hear God's indictment against them of all their iniquities? Verse 2, He said, your sin, you've fallen short of the glory of God. Iniquity. I have moral uncleanness inside of me. I'm not pure. My motives, my desires, my purposes. He's saying, that's you. Just as He's speaking to Israel. Verse 3, He said, there's violence, bloodshed, lies, and deception. All these are signs of your sinfulness. There's no justice in your courts, nothing but legal loopholes and maneuvering that you're using to abuse others just for your own ends. verse 5 and 6, he begins to tell us that the result were serpents' eggs and spider webs. Instead of receiving nourishment from the eggs were poisoned, or fatally, the viper fatally attacked the person and killed him. The spider webs clothed no one with warmth. And see, they used violence to get what they wanted. Verse 7 and 8 said, instead of running from evil, God's people were running to it. My, today, listen, if you just listen to what's going on in this world, all the things about the change of our society to a immoral, wicked society that's trying to mess up what God has already created. And he's telling you, the reason I don't hear you, it's not because I can't, because I won't hear you, because your iniquities have made a separation between you and me, your God. Now, if you're like me, I tend to think that my biggest problems in life is always somebody else. They're the problems, not me. My problems are caused by everybody else, no matter what the situation or the relationship. I simply say that traffic would be best if everybody just get out of my way. It's everybody else. It's not me. And that's the way most of our society lives. I'm not the problem. God says, wait a minute. Yeah, you are. You're the problem. And he says, you've sold me out for your passions and your desires that are sinful and are against my righteousness. And that's exactly what Israel's done. That's what we've done. That's what our nation is doing. We are selling out God for our desires and our passions and the wickedness of our heart. It is all about us, and we claim that everybody else is at fault. It does seem comforting, though, to say I'm not the problem. It's somebody else. But think with me for a moment. You ever heard this phrase, I'm in a bad marriage? I want you to think with me on that. There's no such thing as a bad marriage. And then you say, well, how did I get in this bad marriage? Well, let me say it this way. A bad marriage is because people in the marriage do sinful things. At the bottom of a bad marriage, what do you find? You find us. It's not the marriage that's bad. That's God's institution. It was created. It's done well. The problem is us. You can say the same thing about neighborhoods. Well, that's a bad neighborhood, isn't it? That neighborhood's not bad. It's the evil that people do in the neighborhood. You can say, we have a corrupt government. Government's not corrupt. It's the people that in government that are corrupt, that seek to benefit themselves and care nothing for their constituents. It really is about us. We are the problem. And we have to accept that we are the problem. We have taken God's institutions and we've made a mess out of them. It's us. And that means that you can't find hope by running to a new place or trying to find a new relationship. Because wherever you run to or whatever relationship you enter, there you will find you. And you are the problem. You'll never find hope this way. This proves that we need a Savior. And God promised a Savior. After God lays out that indictment against Israel, Israel begins with a confession. Look with me in verse 9 through 12. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, We are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. And we know our iniquities. Transgressions and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God. Speaking oppression and revolt, conceived and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off, for truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Boy, I mean, here's Israel. They get it. I mean, God laid out, he just laid out an indictment against them, and all they could say is, you're right. You're right. We're sinful. Yeah, we don't do justice. We don't do it all. He said, we hope for light, but we're in darkness. Because Israel had denied justice to others. They had not experienced justice from the hand of God or man. He said, we grope for the wall like the blind. I don't know if you've ever been in total darkness, but when we lived in the Philippines in Palawan and the power went off and it was not a full moon, there was like no moon. I mean, it was like you couldn't see your hand. And to get up and to make sure the kids are, I tell you, I found every bed post with my toes. And I fell down once, and I lost where I was. I was confused. And this is a description of who they are. He said, you are groping. You're trying to find the wall, to find where you are, and you're in utter hopelessness. You see, when we grope for the wall, it means we've lost our way. And that's a very significant moment for us. You are now in utter hopeless place. You're hopelessly lost because you're saying, I can't find my way. You can run from everything else, but you can't run from yourself because you and I are the problems, not anyone else. You're the problem. I'm the problem. You run anywhere you want to, but at the end of that run, you will still be there and the problem will be there with you because you are the problem. And so this is hopelessness. And I want you to understand something. That hopelessness is the door to hope. Hopelessness is the door to hope. Look in verse 12. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. This is God. This is God. He's laid it out before them, and then they're like looking, saying, all right, okay, God, I got a problem. You see, that's the real doorway to hope, when you are completely, utterly helpless. Because it tells you you're not, that not only is it hopeless to hope in you, but it is hopeless to hope in anybody else too. Everywhere you run to, there are people who are just as hopeless as you are. And it's only when you give up on every horizontal relationship, everything that's horizontal, that you give up on every horizontal hope, that you're ready to find hope when you do that. When you say, I realize this relationship can't save me, I'm not saying divorce. I'm talking about a relationship that you're looking to bring hope and peace, calm, assurance, expectations that can be fulfilled. But there's no relationship. There is nothing in this world that can satisfy outside of Jesus Christ. That promise. You see, it's when you give up that horizontal hope, then you're ready to find hope. You've given up on all those other hopes, but if you say, if I only had, and you fill in the blank, then my life would be blank. You may be thinking, like, if I only had money, if I only had a great job, an education, a great marriage, or some person who will be your Savior, your Messiah, give you the life and peace and the security that you're seeking. If I could just have that out. But you're not at that point of hopelessness when you're still looking horizontally. There are women who will just simply say, all I ever want is a man who will make me happy. Listen, there's no man on earth that can do that. He does not have the ability to produce happiness for you. He can't. He should nourish you. He should cherish you. He should serve you. He should love you. But he cannot be your source of happiness. That will never work. You see, because a biblical view of marriage is this. It's a flawed, broken person married to a flawed, broken person in a fallen world. And you both have to recognize that I'm the problem. He or she has to recognize that he or she is the problem. And you're living in a depraved, wicked, broken world, and you have to work in that relationship. But you have to realize that your hope can't be in that one man or that one woman that will make you happy. Because you're not going to meet a person who will give you life. You're not going to get a job that's going to make life worth living. You're not going to own a possession that will give you happiness that you seek. You're not going to have an experience that will fill you. None of those things will ever do that for you. It really is hopelessness that begins to open the doorway to hope. And hope is a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. Verse 15. The second part of the verse. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. God's just simply saying, horizontally, there's no hope to be found. No one can give you the hope that you're seeking. No one. Verse 16. You know what? I think it's cool because in light of this disaster, in light of all the lostness that we have, in the light of rebellion, transgressions, and sin, and iniquity, in the light of all those things, look what God does next. He doesn't walk away. He doesn't say, I've had it. I'm done with you. I'm wiping you off the face of the earth. Done. I am so done with you. He doesn't do that. But if you look in verse 16, here's what he does. He says that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Get this. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. Whenever you see that phrase, the arm of the Lord, that's one of the names of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And this is the Christmas story. Hope's coming. It's the promise of a Savior. That's why the angels sang, the wise men came to worship. The shepherds were blown away because God's promise of a Savior will invade the earth in the person and the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope will come. Remember, we're still in the Old Testament. It's already come for us. We're way past this. But for here in this time, hope will come. It is a prophecy that the Savior will come. There's a promise. Hope that had now so long been lost is now returning in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17 through 19. He puts on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He puts on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. You see that? God brought justice and grace. He's going to deal with every evil and every wrong. This should cause you to be fearful and should comfort you at the same time. Why? Because, number one, God will never say it's okay for you to sin. As long as you're happy, I'm okay. He'll never say that. This is a holy God who hates sin. He will not tolerate it, but will punish it. The problem is that I don't always see sin as sinful. Sin doesn't always look evil to me. If you're a man and you're at the mall and you see this beautiful woman who's not dressed the best, and you look at her and you start lusting, you don't actually see the danger at that point. All you see is beauty. If you're a teenager and you're rebelling against your parents by doing something they don't want you to do, you're not feeling the danger of sin at that moment. It doesn't seem evil. You're feeling the thrill of your temporary independence. However, God is completely, absolutely committed to justice. A sin will be dealt with. God's commitment to justice seems that he will not rest until sin is defeated. He will not relent, nor will he quit until every fragment of sin is removed from the heart of every one of his children. And so in verse 20, he tells us that God intervenes with the promise. Look in verse 20. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Wow. God says, I'm going to send a redeemer. I'm going to redeem you. Now, redeem means to buy something back. He said, I'm going to send my son, and he's going to live on your behalf a perfect life that you could not live because you are the problem. And he's going to take your sin on himself, and he's going to die the death that you should die. And his death will satisfy God's anger. God will have done justly to sin. And he's going to rise again, and he's going to conquer death so that he can give you and I eternal life. So by his life, by his death, by his resurrection, his righteousness is now given over to your account. So you can stand before God as if you have never sinned. Be unafraid now of his wrath. His arms of acceptance are around you. He invites you to have an intimate, personal relationship with him. It's not a religion, it's a relationship, people. Because no longer does your sin separate you from him. That's redemption. You see, from the fall of Adam and Eve, God has continued to tell man that he has the need of a Savior. Because of his fallen nature, because of his sinfulness, his wicked heart, because of the depravity of his life. But also God makes a promise to mankind, to you and I. That's the promise of a Savior. Now for us, he fulfilled that in Jesus Christ. But at this time in Isaiah, he was making a promise, a prophecy that the Savior would come. Hope will only be hope, people, when it's placed in the person of Jesus Christ. Listen, if you're putting your faith in your 501k, it won't do it for you. If your hope is in your kids being what you wanted to be and getting them to live out what you hope to be, it won't work. What I'm trying to tell you this morning, what I'm asking you this morning is this: who are you reaching out to in hope? What is your hope? Who is it? I mean, if you cannot sit there and say, Pastor, I know if I were to die, like Princess told me, she said, Pastor, I know that I'm going to eventually die, and when I die, I have the assurance of my hope in Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection, His payment for my sins. He has redeemed me, and I am sure that when I die, I will go into the presence of a holy God on the work of Jesus Christ, who my hope is anchored in. And if you can't tell me that, then you're basing yours on a horizontal relationship. And it will discourage you. And it will ultimately defeat you. And your destiny will be hell, because your hope is not in the right person. It's in you. And you and I both know we're the problem. Let me ask you, if you're a believer here today, I want to ask you this question. Do you see sin as sinful? When it's appealing or even beautiful, do you see sin as appealing? Do you see it that way, or do you see it as sinful? Then you need to come and say, God, forgive me. I know God, He's forgiven our past, present, and future, but we still have a relationship, and we need to say, God, I really messed up here. I lusted after that woman. I disobeyed my parents. I was lying today. I was gossiping today. I was thinking evil thoughts, whatever it may be. Listen, do you see sin as sinful? Because that's really important. So I'm going to ask you today, what are you going to do with Christ? There is this promise of a Savior. He's already come. The promise was fulfilled. You know it. I know it. We celebrate it, and yet we don't live as if He is. And so I'm going to ask you at this time, if you would bow your heads and close your eyes as our praise team comes. I just want you to think, where are you in your relationship with Christ? Where are you? Is it just a name? Is it just an intellectual knowledge of a person who claims to be a Savior? Who is this? Just think with me. If you were placed in hospice, and you were given hours, maybe days, maybe even weeks, what would you anchor your hope in? Because you're not guaranteed your next breath. You're not guaranteed the next 10 years of your life. So I ask you, who's your hope? Who's your anchor? Who's your Savior? And unless it's Jesus Christ, with a relationship in your heart, not in your head, you're in hopelessness. So I ask you, would you come to Him? We have people here in the front at the altar. If you would like to have someone pray with you, they're here. Even after our exit song, there will be people here in the front, and they are available for you to say, hey, could you pray with me? I'm struggling. But there's opportunities. Would you just let pride go and just say, yes, God, as the praise team sings.